Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, please. No, we're not going back to our scripture reading text. We're going to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is where we'll be this morning. One of the experiences I had while I was in California the last 2 weeks is one day off of class where we were able to finally get out of the classroom and go spend some time doing something active just to reset our brains and get busy and get ready for the rest of the course. And so, being a guy who's from the mountains of North Carolina now, who likes to hike, I decided to go on a hike. No one else wanted to go with me. I couldn't figure out why, except for the fact that it was a perfectly sunny and clear day. The sun was intense, and it was 105 degrees outside. So I went, took my many bottles of water in the car with me, went and found a trail. I looked at the map of this trail, and down the road a little ways, I actually don't know how far it was, I think it was a few miles, was a waterfall. So I decided to hike to the waterfall. I went out on the trail, and one of the first things I noticed is that it was like walking on a beach. The ground was not hard like our trails are here. It didn't have gravel on it. It was sand. Why? Because it was the desert. And everywhere I walked, my feet kept turning. And I went up one trail and found my way to the top where I had a nice, magnificent view of the California mountains and the California dust and Route 14, where all the trucks and cars were going by. And all I could hear in the distance was the faint sound of vehicles. And abovehead, I could hear the hum of the electrical wires as they went over my head. And then I decided to come back down the mountain through a different trail that was pretty steep. And I noticed that coming down one of those mountainsides in sand-like conditions is not as easy as it might look. Everywhere you step, the ground moves underneath your feet, and you are uncertain if you're going to make it down the mountain without falling or not. But then I went down another trail, and I kept going, and I noticed that the ground got harder and harder, but it was still just as slippery because the rocks were there, and the dust was still on the rocks, and most of you know that when you step on a dry rock with dry dust, you slip. And then the next thing I know, as I keep going, I find this wall of rocks in front of me. And I climb to the top of it very, very carefully. And I look out and see yet another magnificent scene. And I realize I am standing at the top of a waterfall. Talk about false advertising. You see, coming from North Carolina, I was under the impression that a waterfall had to have water. But apparently not. Apparently, even in California, the waterfalls get to redefine their identity as well. And as I've thought about that day, it was a very fun hike. I only went so high because I knew if I slipped on those rocks, I was going to end up at the bottom of that waterfall. I made my way back after several hours, worn out by the heavy sun, but feeling pretty good that I had the opportunity to go out and experience a different kind of a hike. But as I thought about it, I thought, what a parable for the world we live in. What a parable. Sand shifting beneath my feet, creating uncertainty at every step. And a pile of rocks calling itself a waterfall, yet having no water. I think it's a picture of the instability and the confusion of the world that we live in today. In our world today, it seems that the highest virtues we can embrace are tolerance and acceptance. And our world is filled with citizens who claim that they are on a lifelong journey to find the truth, while they have in their minds not so much an objective reality, but subjective impressions. They're not out to find the truth. They're out to find their truth according to their own ideas. And it seems that in our world today, the only thing that is not tolerated is any notion that someone has found the truth and that that truth applies to everyone, whether we like it or not. Our culture today is marked by openness of all types of truth. We could call it pluralism. That's what history has called it. It's the idea that every part of this world and every religion and every worldview and every idea that has come along has some measure of the truth, and that put together we can come and into a fuller knowledge of the truth as we embrace it from all these different places. We could call that relativism. We could call it subjectivism. It's the idea that truth or reality bends according to each individual. What is true for you, many say, is good for you, but it doesn't work for me, and so I will live my truth. In our world today, there is very little belief in moral absolutes and objective standards. There is any true sense, there is very little true sense of right and wrong. Everything is on the table, and we are free to pick and truth and choose according to what we want truth to be. And so for many, the concept of God and the concept of good are whatever we want them to be. And the result is that most of mankind is left wandering aimlessly through life, confused about what is true, deceived, and even unstable, trying to make a sense of the quandaries and confusions this world faces. And the confusion is as silly as a pile of rocks calling itself a waterfall, and it is as uncertain and unstable as loose and shifting sand on the side of a cliff. Or as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, always learning and yet never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And if you take a look at our world today, you might notice that with our casual relationship to reality and our rejection of truth has also come an increase in confusion, conflict, suffering, and instability. Truly, like that trail I was walking on last week, there is a famine in the land. There is a famine of truth. There is a famine of understanding. There is a famine of hope. There is a famine of believers who are embracing and living and proclaiming the Word of God. And there is a famine of preachers boldly and faithfully equipping the saints to do so. But this portrait of the world as it is today is not unique to our day. This has, in many senses, been the story of history. It's a portrait of the world throughout the ages. It's a portrait of a humanity that insists on living independently of God and His design. The beginning of all this we see back in Genesis chapter 3. And it has carried on, and it continues to plague the world in which we live until Jesus returns. So, for Christians today, the direction of our world doesn't surprise us, though it does grieve us. But God's Word has something to say about it. God's Word has something that we need to understand in the midst of this reality. And so as the Apostle Paul writes the book of 1 Timothy, he writes it in the context of a first century local church. A church that had faced a similar worldview, a similar sense of morality. Sure, we're more modern today, but the human heart is the same. The essence of human sinfulness is the same today as it was yesterday. And so in our current cultural climate, the modern church can identify with the first century church in some ways, I think, more now than ever. So in an age where everything goes, where humanity is ignorant of biblical truth, where people are tossed around by every wind of human philosophies and ideologies that may come up, the message that the Apostle Paul has right here for us is a message that we desperately need to hear. It is a glorious message. It is a powerful message. It is an absolutely necessary message. We're looking at just two verses today from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." These verses are a concise summary of the true gospel, and they are at the heart of the Christian faith. They are a bite-sized but jam-packed presentation of solid, objective truth. Truth without which we perish. The message of the gospel is an exclusive message. But it is a message that is given to all, and it is good news of great joy for anyone who believes it and who embraces it. The message is simple. It is an earth-shaking, life-changing, but simple message. There is one God. There is one mediator standing between this holy God and sinful men. There is one sacrifice for sin. And there is one gospel that leads to salvation. That's a narrow message. That's an exclusive message. But my friends, it is a loving and gracious and hope-filled message. It is the most wonderful message of all time because it teaches us how we can be reconciled to God. It teaches us how we can have eternal life, how we can be delivered from aimlessness and hopeless wandering. So our text begins in verse 5 with this foundational truth: for there is one God. There is one God. There is no more foundational truth than this. Right? There is nothing more basic than this. It goes all the way back to the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God was already there. There is one God. In the beginning, from all eternity past and through all eternity future, there is God. And this one God is the only creator of heaven and earth. Listen, you can do all the scientific studies you want to do to figure out where this world came from. And you will be confounded all your days. But Scripture makes it very clear. There is one God, and He is the creator of heaven and earth. And as such, He is the author of every moment of history. He is the owner of everything that exists. And so He is this one God to be the only object of worship and praise for anyone who exists. And He is the only judge. He is to be the only focus and driving purpose of every life. He is the one to whom we will give an account on the last day. This was the foundational principle of God's elect nation in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. And He laid this down in Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And we see it again in Isaiah 45 over and over and over again. "I am the Lord," He says. "There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I am the Lord. There is no other. Surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides Him. For thus says the Lord, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no other God besides me," God says, "a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved," He calls, "all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Have you caught it yet? How many other gods are there? None. He is the only God. This is the driving message of the book of Isaiah. The thing God is trying to pull His people back to understand. He proclaims it in an age when the nations of the world, including God's own people Israel, had worshipped every imaginable god except for this one true God. And so, what Isaiah says here, what Paul says here in 1 Timothy, is a shocking message that stands up in the face of all other religions, of all other viewpoints, of all other philosophies and worldviews of this age. There is one and only one true God. His name is Yahweh. And He is the Almighty, All-Sovereign God of heaven and earth. And if you are at peace with this God, then you are at peace. And if you are not at peace with this God, then you are not at peace. There is no other. Every other would-be God is simply a worthless knockoff. This is the message Paul proclaims in this one simple, packed phrase. There is one God. Now, you Christians are sitting here saying, I know that. It's obvious. But do you think if it were that obvious and that inconsequential, Paul would have put it here to a pastor nonetheless? I don't think so. But to us, it may sound obvious, and it is certainly a nice thing to say and believe, but it's no big revelation to us. And as Christians, yes, it should be obvious. We know there is one God, but to the world around us, that isn't so obvious, is it? Paul writes this letter in the context of a world dominated by Roman and Greek culture. And do you know what the centerpiece of those cultures was? A whole pantheon of gods. They called them by different names. You would recognize most of them if I named them for you. These gods who lived on Mount Olympus and sometimes fought against each other and supposedly governed the world. Each of these gods had a particular personality and a particular responsibility according to the ones who believed in them. Man is the defining feature of those gods. Each of them was a product of the vain imaginations and religious superstitions and driving lusts of the worshipers. And you say, wow, those people were so backwards. But you know, the same thing is true today, very much today. Yeah, we don't put our gods on Mount Olympus. We put them on our back porches. We put them in our garage. We hook them to the back of our cars. We put them on the TV stand in our living rooms. The world that we know may not fashion carved figurines to worship, but there are gods of this world that are vying and even demanding our attention today. We could look at them in general categories of wealth, entertainment, self-indulgence, and there are probably more categories. But the fact is, these gods tempt us in many ways. They tempted the people of old. They tempt us today in many various ways. And the truth is, you know it, don't you? Christians, we're not above this. They tempt us too. And it might very well be that some of you today, Christians, have divided loyalties. That yes, you believe that God is one, but your allegiance belongs to another. We all need to hear what this text is telling us this morning. We need to remember that there is only one true God. And so there is only one who is worthy of our allegiance. So what Paul declares in these verses is a powerful truth. It is a truth that confronts the religious and political and moral foundations of our world today. It is a truth that if it hasn't already, will rock your world. It is a truth that changes lives. It is a truth that sometimes costs lives. but it is the only truth that leads to eternal life. There is one God. There is no other. And anything else that we imagine, invent, or pursue is a false God, a cheap imitation, a pile of rocks with no water, sand beneath your feet. My friends, have you come to know this one true God? His name is Yahweh. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we've been learning about in our study through Genesis. This is the God of history. This is the God who has made you, formed you in His image. This is the God who presides over the affairs of your life, who holds your life in His hands, and who one day will hold you accountable for where you stand with Him. Do you know this God? Do you believe in this one true God? Are you in good standing with Him? Now that brings us to the next statement that Paul makes in verse 5. He says there is one God, but then he goes on and says there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. See, this one God can only be approached one way and can only be known one way. And that is only through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is because this one God is perfectly holy, and we are most decidedly not. And that word mediator, in this context, is a sort of legal term. It refers to one who stands and negotiates between two parties that are in conflict in order to establish peace between them. And through the Bible, this is the picture that we see of the relationship between God and men. It is a picture of the need for reconciliation. This is the relationship between God and us. You see, by nature, the relationship we have with God is alienation. It is separation. It is even hostility. Scripture makes clear that because of our sin, we are by nature at war with God. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is not just a mistake. It's not just a once in a while oopsie daisy. Sin, according to Scripture, is rebellion against holy God, and we're all guilty. We are in a position of war against God. We have rebelled against Him. We have rejected His design. We have resisted His authority. And Isaiah 53:6 tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And as a result, not only is man at war with God, but because of our sin and unrighteousness, God is at war with man. We read in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In Romans 2:5, we read that the sinner is storing up wrath for himself on the day when the righteous judgment of God will be revealed. Ephesians 5 tells us that because of sin, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In Colossians 3:6, we're told that because of our sin, the wrath of God is coming. And all of that refers not just to God stewing in selfish anger, that's not what this is about, but it refers to the perfect and righteous judgment of God, the furious burning of anger that is aimed at the sinner even now. You see, if you are not at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the crosshairs of God's wrath are trained on you at this moment. And it will one day be poured out in all of its consuming fullness on all who are at war with Him. You see, the bottom line is this. All people No matter how good we are compared to each other, we're sinners before God. We're rebels against Him. We are separated from Him. We are alienated from Him. We are destined for His eternal judgment forever in a real place called hell. God's wrath abides on us. But my friends, that's just the bad news. That's the bad news that we must hear. But it is the bad news that makes the good news shine so brightly. Our only hope is that someone who is perfect, someone who has all the characteristics of God inherent in Him, would come and mediate between us and this holy God and make peace. Someone who can stand between us and the wrath of God. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Y'all are sleeping. Because I thought somebody would have said amen to that. My friends, you are rebels against God, destined for eternal wrath. And Jesus has mediated between you and God so that you could have eternal life. Does nobody care? Apparently not. Let me keep going. And maybe you'll get a sense of this. That when Christ hung on the cross, as He stretched out His arms and bore the wrath of God, it was as if He took God the Father in His right hand and mankind in His left and brought peace between them, absorbing God's wrath on Himself. He brought us to peace. He has reconciled us to God so that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish under His wrath, but will have eternal, everlasting life with God. Take a look at the book of Hebrews sometime. And you'll see this over and over and over again. This theme that runs throughout. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest who stands between God and men and brings peace. Friends, I can't do that for you. You can't do that for me. Your boss can't do that. Your bank account can't do that. Your boat can't do that. Nothing in this world can do that for you. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can. And He has. Now it's important for us to notice here that Paul refers to Jesus, the mediator, as the man, Christ Jesus. Why does he do that? Because he wants us to understand how Jesus did this and why it was important. There was a brewing heresy in Paul's day called Gnosticism that had many different misunderstandings and many different bad ideas to it. And one of them was that all flesh is inherently evil and that only the Spirit is inherently good, and therefore God cannot be a man because that would make God evil. And Paul is emphasizing, no, God had to be a man in order to save men. Why? Because it was in His flesh that He kept the law on our behalf, lived a perfect life that we couldn't live. It was in His flesh that He died a sinner's death that we could never do. It was in His flesh that He rose again 3 days later from the grave, securing His victory over sin and the grave. And it is as a man, it is in His flesh that He intercedes before the Father's throne, representing man to God and representing God to men. It is only the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, who can do that. He had to be a man to keep the law. He had to be a man to die. He had to be a man to rise again and to sympathize with our weaknesses and to represent us to God and to represent God to us. There is only one God, and there is only one mediator who can bring us to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us now to the third statement Paul makes now in verse 6, still referring to Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. This is the work that this mediator did to bring about His mediation. In other words, Jesus, the mediator, is not some unrelated or disinterested party who's just trying to make peace between two unknown parties. No, He is fully invested He didn't just arrange the terms of peace. He made it happen. There is only one sacrifice that could possibly be enough to make men righteous before God, and it was the sacrifice of Himself, and that is exactly what He did. He is not only the mediator, He is the sacrifice. He didn't just negotiate peace. He paid the penalty for our sin. But notice it says He gave Himself. Jesus was no victim. He was not an unwilling mediator. He is not an unwilling sacrifice. What He did was a decisive act of His own free will in obedience to the plan of God from before the world began, that He would lay down His life for His sheep. He says it Himself in John 10 when He says, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Back in 1 Timothy, it says He gave Himself as a ransom. You know what a ransom is, don't you? It's a price that is paid in order to secure the release of a prisoner. Because we are bound by sin, we are alienated from God, we are slaves of unrighteousness, there is a price to pay. It is a price we could never pay on our own. It is far too high. It is nothing less than perfect obedience to God's holy and righteous law. And we've already blown that. By nature, we are sinners. Not just because of the things we do, but because of who we are. So if we can't pay that price, then the other option we have before us is that we could fully bear the weight of God's righteous judgment on our own. And that we could never do because one sin, one measly little sin, is enough to incur the wrath of Holy God forever and ever and ever. We could never get out from under that debt on our own. It's impossible. In our sin, by our nature, we are completely helpless and hopeless. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see how the Apostle Paul describes this here. Ephesians chapter 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Who's the "you" in verse 1? Okay. Yeah. Verse 3, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind." Period. End of story. Right? No. Praise God, no. Look at verse 4. "But God." Who's God? The one God. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And it goes on, "by grace you have been saved." Why? Not because you did it, not because you're worthy, not because of the works you've done, but because God is rich in mercy and He has seen fit to save you from your sins. You see, we've heard a lot of bad news this morning, because the reality is this: if there is one God, and if He is holy, then we're hopeless on our own. Who could stand before a God like that? But the answer is, the one who is in Christ Jesus can stand before a God like that. Because Jesus is the one mediator between God and men. He is the one sacrifice who makes salvation possible. He gave Himself a ransom for all. Now, I want us just for a moment to consider those words, for all. Because people struggle here. We know God is gracious. We know God is merciful to certain sinners. We know Jesus died for some. We know Jesus died to save sinners. But I'm too bad, aren't I? He could never save me. The guys in my class the other day, we were talking about this, and he said he was preaching on the Ten Commandments one time, and a guy came up to him afterwards and he says, "Preacher, I've broken all of them. Not most of them. I've broken all of them. Could God save me?" And his answer was, "Christ died for people like you." What does it mean that he gave himself a ransom for all? Well, that word "for" comes from a word that means in exchange for another or in place of another. It brings into view the idea that Jesus' death on the cross was a substitution. It accomplished something we call atonement, or making a payment by which he paid the price for our sin. By his wounds we are healed, right? He paid the price in our place. He gave himself as a ransom, and the sin he was paying for was not his own, but it was someone else's. It was a substitute. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It was our sin, but Jesus bore the wages. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that for our sake, that God the Father made Christ the Son to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, Christ the Son, we might become the righteousness of God. It's a great substitution. It is the marvelous exchange of the Christian life. Jesus took our sin unto Himself on the cross, and in exchange, He clothed us in His righteousness. He took our sin so that we might stand righteous before God. Now let's consider that word "all." What does "all" mean? You say, "All right, Pastor, you're getting in the weeds now." Well, that word "all" is a prevalent word in this chapter. And that is a good thing because it helps us understand what Paul is getting at with it. A common question that comes up when studying a verse like this is, what does "all" mean? And you say, I would think it would be obvious, isn't it? All means all. So what does it mean? Does it mean all without exception? Or does it mean all without distinction? It can mean both. If it means all without exception, then it means that Jesus died as a ransom for every single person who has ever lived. That would seem to conflict with what Jesus himself says in John 6 and other places where we're told he laid down his life for the sheep. But even worse, it means that there are people in hell for whom Jesus died, whom he tried to save, but couldn't. Scripture doesn't allow us to take that position. But on the other hand, this word "all" can mean, and often does mean, all without distinction. If you look at how the word is used back in other verses in this chapter, in verses 1, 2, and 4, you'll see that is the meaning of the word in the context. In other words, Paul's point is that Jesus laid his life down, not just for the Jews, but for all the world, for all who will believe in him, so that if anyone is going to find a Savior, they will find it only in him, and that any who believe in him will be saved. Jesus laid his life down as the one sacrifice and the one mediator for all kinds and types and groups of people. His salvation is not limited to one nation, but it is offered to all peoples without distinction. And what it also means is that his work on the cross was a successful work. It accomplished something. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That is it. The work is done. There is no wondering, well, did he or didn't he? Could he or couldn't he? What if I fall away? No. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. He is a sufficient Savior. He is a sufficient mediator between God and men. He is all any of us will ever need. Friends, you do not have to earn your way into God's favor. And you don't have to work to keep it. Because Jesus is a successful Savior. His work is a finished work. Not one drop of His blood is wasted. Not one sheep of His will be lost. There is nothing left to contribute. There is no uncertainty, and there are no loose ends. His atonement in our place is a finished work from beginning to end. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will surely be saved. Period. Friends, this is a wonderful truth. This is the most glorious news of all. The world knows it's broken. The world knows that there's something wrong, and the world has spent centuries trying to figure it out and fix it, and they can't do it. Why? Because there's only one God, and there's only one mediator, and there's only one sacrifice for sin, and you will only find salvation in Him. But my friends, you will find it in Him. As Paul so gloriously proclaims in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, do you want eternal life? Do you want deliverance from your sin? Do you want deliverance from death? Do you want peace with God? And there is only one way. Look to Jesus. It's said of Charles Spurgeon and of George Whitfield that the most common word they used in their preaching was come. Friends, you don't have to wait for an invitation. It's already there. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Look to Jesus and live. He delights to accept and to forgive and to save and to welcome all who come to Him by faith. Well, finally, I want us to notice the last phrase of verse 6. One God, one mediator, one sacrifice, one gospel. What Paul says here, he says, is the testimony given at the proper time. That word testimony refers to a witness. It refers to a message of what is true. Whose testimony is it? Here, it's God's testimony. The testimony of God Himself proclaiming the good news of salvation to the world. It is an exclusive message. There's only one way, but it is a glorious, all-encompassing message because it is a sufficient way for all who believe. And it is a message proclaimed by God Himself to the whole world so that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And this is the message that He has called you to understand and to embrace and to believe, and Christians to proclaim to the world around you. In an age of instability and confusion, an age where everything is accepted and anything goes, we desperately need to hear a healthy dose of objective truth. In an age of many gods, fashioned after the whims and lusts of men, Yahweh, the one true God, calls to us. You know what He says? He says, I am God and there is no other. He says, you shall have no other gods before Me. He says, He is the Lord. He has no equal. He will tolerate no rival. No rival is necessary. In today's text, we've been taught a powerful truth. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. The Apostle Peter said it this way in Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And Jesus himself said it in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But Jesus will make it clear throughout the rest of his ministry that anyone who will come will make it to the Father. It's an exclusive message, but it is a gospel message for all to hear. Without Christ, we would all be pursuing some other God in some other way, according to our own ideas, our own values, and our own lusts. But all of it is vanity. It is emptiness. It will lead to deception and destruction, and that is the broad way that Jesus describes in Matthew 7. But Jesus is the narrow way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the life, and if you would see life, come to him. My friends, do you know God today? Have you come to faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you yielded your ambitions to him? Have you forsaken your knockoff gods? Have you turned from your sin and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation? I urge you this morning, why would you look for some other God? Is he not sufficient? Why would you look for something greater? Is he not above all things? Do you really think you're sufficient for these things? How is this going to work out for you? Friends, he doesn't need to be your Savior tomorrow. He can be your Savior today. Why wouldn't you believe in him? And so to him, I leave it all. And so to him, I leave it all. Friends, we need to treasure God today. Beloved, this is our mediator and our Savior. This is our gospel. Why would we devote our lives to anything else? Christians, there's a famine in the land. There's uncertainty beneath our feet everywhere we go. There's confusion and distortion everywhere we go, and you have the truth. Why are we giving our lives to lesser things? Let's look to Christ today. He is our theme. He's our life. He's our hope. He's our message. He is our mission. He is our joy and our comfort. There is no other. And beloved, once you've tasted and seen that he is good, you'll see we need no other. Let's pray.